All right, from my understanding and my copious notes, you can see how copious they are. Who can argue with that? 44 verse 1. If that makes sense to everybody else, yeah. Then we'll just go right on then. Joseph's brothers have come back before him, second trip down. Joseph is running the land. The famine has kicked in. There has been 7 years of plenty. We're probably into about 2 years of the time of famine. Things are getting bad. They're starving up there in Canaan. They have to come back, and they do. And this is how it goes. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." So once again, this is what he did last time. He put the money back in, and they were all worried about it. They thought that, you know, this was somebody did that to them to cause a problem. So this is the second time he returns the money that they paid. And if you will remember, they paid double. And they paid double. Then they also brought the money back that they didn't take last time. Apparently, you know, you put all that money back in them sacks, there ain't no room for grain. I mean, them donkeys is going a long way with a rough time with a lot of loot. Okay. Joseph's not done with dealing with his brothers. What they had done to him and their father was inexcusable. Joseph could have found a way to put these guys to death or imprison them for as long as he wanted. Basically, Pharaoh had given him carte blanche. He could do whatever he wanted. The cup would have had great value, sort of thing that takes this Rolex, it's sort of like taking somebody's Rolex or something extremely valuable. Cups were used by Egyptians to see the future. Even if Joseph didn't use it this way, its symbolic value would hold. This was that silver cup we were talking about. This is the second time their money was returned. This act may have muted their suspicions against Benjamin. If we didn't steal the money, he probably didn't steal the cup, which is what the whole worry was. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And they did as Joseph told him. Joseph did not put the cup in Benjamin's bag because he was angry with him. Benjamin was innocent, as he was when they sold him into slavery. Benjamin would put the most stress on his older brothers because of the promise he made to their father. So what he does is not as if he returned the money, he puts the most damning evidence into the bag of Benjamin. The one who he's absolutely the closest with. This is not an affront to Benjamin at all. He knows what has been told to Dad. He knows the burden they bear for Benjamin. They have sworn that they will care for Benjamin, that Benjamin will be taken care of. We will come back with Benjamin. So what he's doing when he does that is he's putting the screws to the other brothers, not to Benjamin, because they have made oaths. They had promised. They had solemnly swore Dad. And there's not much worse that you could have stolen that you could put in the bag of a donkey other than that cup. You know, I don't know what else you could have took, but that's it. As soon as it was light, the men were sent on their way. They and their donkeys. They went just out of the city and were not far off. When Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say, 'Why have you repaid evil for good?'" The question goes back many years. Why have you repaid evil for good? The question they would have to answer, it's what they would have to repent for. This, "Why have you repaid evil for good?" This goes back to when he was 17. He's asking the question. He knows what he's doing. He's driving this way back. "I never did anything to you guys. Honestly, I never did anything to you, and this is what you've done to me." And so he's still digging at this. I think I referenced it last week as a cat playing with a mouse. And it's still astonishing to me that he doesn't just crush them. "Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, which indeed he uses for divination?" And they're, once again, it's doubtful that Joseph actually did that, but that's what the cups were for. And it was a strange thing. It's like when you swirl it, how it goes and how somehow they tell the future or they, yeah, I don't know. I imagine after you drank out of it for a while, how you saw the future would change. I'm not sure how that worked. "Why have you done this wrong?" So he overtook them and spoke those words to him. And they said to him, Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Like Joseph, they had done nothing wrong. They had no evil intent, yet they were being accused and threatened. So they are experiencing exactly what Joseph experienced. He's putting them through what they went through, what he went through. Their appreciation for his situation is growing, you know. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from the Lord's house? What they're saying is, we brought back the money that was in our bags the last time. Why and how would we steal a silver cup? You know, if we were thieves, we would have just stayed in Canaan with the money we had. You know, honest to goodness, we had all our money back. If we weren't honest people, we'd have just stayed there. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also, you know, these boys, you think sooner or later they would stop doing this, these oaths and these proclamations. And, man, it just keeps coming back to bite them. And we also will be my lord's slaves. They're sure of their innocence. Yet, as always, our sins find us out, and they make a dramatic declaration, death to one, slavery to the rest. Which would have meant death to their families back in Canaan. Remember that they're starving. When they say we will be your slaves, they're putting a death sentence on everybody back up in Canaan, because they're starving up there, and they had the food. So he said, "Now let it be also according to your words. He with whom it shall be found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." So he changes it around. He loosens it up a bit and says, well, no, I'm only going to keep one, and I'm not going to put him to death. I'm going to make him a slave. So the punishment from the person who would have been offended is far less than the proclamation from the person who thinks they're innocent. This is the same servant most likely that had brought them in before, and he obviously has some power because he has the power to change it. This is still the servant talking. No. This must be a guy he trusts a whole lot. He ramps down their proclamation. No one dies and only the guilty will be a slave. Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest. And, you know, he knows, this is kind of cool. The drama's building. Benjamin is the youngest. So he starts with the oldest and he knows who the oldest is. Because remember, he seats them by order. And how does he know who the oldest is? And ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. I can only imagine that moment when it actually shows up. Remember, Joseph's servants knows where the cup is. He put it there. He's simply building the drama. And they were positive that they did not have the cup, and in a moment their confidence turns to shock, much like it did for Joseph all those years before. The shock of an innocent person being accused and going where? Into slavery. They tore their clothes. This is their Ash Wednesday. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. So they loaded back up and they all go back. You know, they don't just send Benjamin back because they've made an oath. Their journey of despair was much shorter than Joseph's. Not knowing what was going to happen to them would have been taxing. Remember, their children back in Canaan needed them to return with this food, and they're going the wrong direction. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell on the ground before him. We look back at Genesis 37, 7 through 8. It says, for behold, okay, this is a big moment. Remember this. They fell on the ground before him. Genesis 37, 7 through 8. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his words. Apparently so. You know, the vision that the Lord gave when this kid was 17 years old is coming true right now. The moment they bowed down, ding, you know, the bell in heaven, like, God's up here. Hey, did you notice? Yeah. Joseph said to them, what is this deed you've done? Do you not know that such a man as I can practice divination? So wow. What he's saying is he conjured this up. Now he's really messing with them. So now what he's saying, this came from to me from supernatural means, when clearly he's the one who did it. And they would say, well, how could you do it if we have your cup? You know, I have your divination cup. They know they didn't steal anything. So if this was spoken to Joseph by supernatural means, then it must be God who is punishing them for what they have done. God is against us. We cannot win. So when he says that, do you not know that I know these things? It tells them, well, then this is God doing this to us. If God brought this to them, then what this is all about, why they chased after us, is because God told them to. So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? We're out of stuff. There it is. I know we didn't do it, but if I was you, I'd find me guilty. What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup was found. This is a point. This is a very, very important phrase. God has found out the iniquity. Well, God has always known the iniquity. They always knew the iniquity. What's happening here is they're admitting their iniquity. You want to call it knowing and confessing. We always know it, but we don't want to believe that's what it is. But there comes a point in time where you have to call it what it is. It's iniquity. It's, well, sin. God knows our sin. He found it out. And, you know, when I was doing the research for the last thing on confession, it was talking about how many scriptures there are about hidden sin. How many times God speaks about hidden sin? Well, not that he said, you know, when you come before me, all these hidden sins are going to be revealed. And that's the beauty of repentance, is if you reveal them now, if you put them out there now, then they're not hidden sins anymore. They're not something that we have to face when we stand before God, because every sin has to be dealt with. So you can deal with it here and now, or it can deal with you there and then. So it's a beautiful moment. God goes through all of this, and they go through all of this. It's not just for Joseph's justice. It's for them to come to the point where they say these words. They're being sanctified. They're being brought to repentance. And boy, it is not a pleasant journey. I won't say that it's not just because of the journey they put their brother through, but this is how much we cling to it. I mean, we want to cling to the idea that what we did was right and that it's justified, and we'll come up with all the reasons why what I did was okay. Well, you just got to stop, and God will not take his foot off your neck until you cry uncle and you call it what it is. God has found out the sin. And of course, no, you have finally found out the sin. You have finally accepted it for what it was and called it what it is. Big step. I mean, this is huge. The point of true repentance and confession: we didn't steal anything, but we sinned in the past and we deserve this. Much like the criminal on the cross, we deserve to be here. That's what he's saying. But this one, but the one who has done nothing, Benjamin, is still there. And this makes this interesting. They will not leave him behind as they did Joseph. So what part of repentance is this? They're changing. The part of it, number three in repentance, they're changing. They so easily abandoned their brother the last time. A brother who was a favorite brother. And trust me, Benjamin is far more spoiled now that Joseph is gone than Joseph ever was. You know, dad was willing to let them all die so that he would stay home. I mean, you know, but they got it. How long has this taken? I mean, we're talking years and years and years of all of this to bring them to repentance. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man who is possession of the cup has been found. He shall be my slave. But as for you, go in peace to your father. Wow, what a dig. There is no way they can go in peace back to dad without Benjamin. No, go ahead, be at peace. And what he's doing is he's putting them in the exact same situation they were once in and they failed in. And it's, wow, there's a whole lot going on here. Joseph replies, that's not fair. I'll just keep Benjamin. Go in peace to your father. Joseph knows they cannot return in peace to Jacob as they did with him. They returned to dad without any problem. They made up a lie and just said, you know, remember that. Then Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ear, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. Throughout this entire event in these last couple of chapters, Judah's character, while failing, has been far better than most. Let's put it that way. He has done extremely well. And he steps up, and he's the one that takes the whole burden on. My Lord asks his servant, saying, how have you a father or brother? While he's trying to gain empathy through common ground. Little does he know that is the worst possible tactic. He's trying to get some sort of common ground with him, and what he doesn't understand is, wow, that's the worst possible thing you could do, because he's the dude. We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left to his mother, and his father loves him. Judah gives Joseph a recap of the events back in Canaan. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may see him with my own eyes. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. If he should leave his father would die. And you said to the servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you may not see my face again. Thus it came about, we went up to your servant, my father. We told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, he's recapping the last chapter. He's telling Joseph the whole story. We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us, Benjamin. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out for me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. Here Judah is forced to admit the pain that he has caused to Jacob, still holding on to the lie at this moment. This isn't something that, no matter how repentant he is before the Lord, that he wants to say to Joseph, oh, this is all happening because we killed our younger brother, or we sold him into slavery, and we just assume he's dead. That's not something you want to bring up to when you're looking for mercy, when you're looking for empathy. He's sort of stuck in the story when it comes to talking to Joseph, because he's just trying to get Benjamin out of there. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol. And sorry, this is what Jacob said. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Judah doesn't say that Joseph would cause the death of Jacob. He says that we will cause the death of our father, is what he's saying. For your servant became a surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Judah offers to take the blame for his brother and the punishment. And this should, at this moment, give you cause to reflect who's talking and what he's actually offering to do. He is saying, let me pay the price for his sin. And from what line does Jesus Christ come? Judah. The line of Judah. It is a very, you don't have to use imagination to see foreshadowing here. What he's actually standing there saying is, let me cover his sin. Let it be me. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up to his brothers, up with his brothers. Benjamin says nothing. Judah is much older. He has authority. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I will see the evil that would overtake my father. I find it interesting, and if you want to try to expand this a little bit and be a little artistic with it, I see no evil in it. I also see Jesus saying, how can I come here and leave without saving them? How could I do it? How could I go back to heaven without them? It's what I came to do. I'm the surety. And it's a beautiful moment. There are so many things going on here. you know, we always talk about what's happening in Joseph's life, and, you know, and of course there are always some harsh criticism for Joseph, sort of putting the screws to them here, but these screws are bringing them to repentance. The harshness of, well, actually they haven't suffered any harm. Nobody here has suffered. They've suffered emotional angst, but there's no harm here. And it's just part of life and how God deals with us. The fires of affliction, the furnaces of Egypt are what purify us. The things we go through that are hard, the things that we go through that hurt, they are never for nothing. They are never for nothing. God is doing what he does. And a lot of times the hindsight from the last time gives you faith for this time. When you've gone through something before and you've been able to look back and see how the Lord has worked and what he has done, that should surely give you faith for the next time, because faith is built on what you know. Chapter 45, if you trust in the Lord and do what is yours to do, you will have a chapter 45 in your life. Chapter 45 is the beauty for the ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for heaviness. And all those things, mourning, ashes, and heaviness, are all symbolic of repentance. So, we get beauty for repentance, we get an oil of joy for repentance, and a garment of praise in exchange for repentance, is one way to look at it. And these boys are about to see the hand of God. And it's a beautiful thing. And I just wish many chapter 45s for you in your life. Then Joseph could not control himself. After his brother Judas says these things, this beautiful little act of contrition and humility, and that was it. It's done. It's over. Joseph couldn't control himself before all of those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." There was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Judah's willingness to sacrifice himself for the others turned Joseph's heart from justice to grace. Is it not Christ's act of sacrifice that opens us up to the grace of the Father? Anger generates anger, and grace generates grace. And boy, there is so much truth to that. You know, if you're in a situation where anger is, boy, just take, apply grace and watch it work. You know, wow, what do you really want to happen here? Do you want them to see you, or do you want them to see Christ? It's your choice, and it's a beautiful thing. If you put forth grace, it will produce more grace. Even if you don't get to see it, it's a promise. Perhaps he orders everyone out to spare his brothers the indignity of their sin against him becoming known to the Egyptians. And this matters. The Egyptians, the people, obviously it's becoming very apparent that Joseph, not only do they fear him and respect him, they really like him. Joseph saved the nation. Nobody's allowed to mess with Joseph. They watch over him. The servants do whatever they ask. So think about this for a second. He tells everyone to get out for... He doesn't want them finding out what these guys did to him, because he doesn't want it to tilt their feelings against them and to cause them to be angry. That's a very strong possibility of what's going on here. He wept so loudly the Egyptians heard it, and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Apparently he's in a different building. 22 years of pain, anger, and anxiety come to a head. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Announcing that he was Joseph might have caused a panic in the brothers. The guy we sold into slavery now holds our lives in our hands. Their sin had found them out. Along with fear, there would also be doubt. There was no way this could be Joseph, but how would he know? You think about this. They know what they've done. They see what's happening. Joseph, the first announcement that I'm Joseph is not good news. I mean, they know what they've done. Oh, crap. This explains the money. This explains the cup. He's been messing with us. Oh, No.
Now I'm
going to
tell Dad.
Yeah. Oh, don't lose sight of that one coming. Oh, yeah. You remember what I said about, I've talked about confession and to the ones you've offended? Yeah. If you don't confess it, you'll be forced to admit it. You can confess it or be forced. Humble or humiliation. Right. Remember I said that's always the choice in life? This is a really neat moment. The word dismayed is, I don't know what the other ones say, but in verse 3, it says, for they were dismayed at his presence. That seems like a calm word, but I would think fear would be a strong uh-oh, you know. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery into Egypt. Remember, they had told Joseph that they had a brother that was lost. But they did not tell him they sold that brother into slavery. When Joseph says this, he is revealing a detail only he would know. There was some doubt. Well, is that really Joseph? Is this just some dude messing with us that found out what we did? So he puts in a little detail that tells him, no, I'm Joseph, because nobody else would know it. This is sort of the equivalent of Jesus saying to Thomas, put your hand in my side. You know, let's settle this. Now, do not be, wow. Here is one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. Boy, there are just some that stick out to me. John the Baptist saying, I must be less, he must be more, are just, wow. Here's one. Now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God had taught Joseph so much over those years. He had grown in the grace of God, and he knew why he was there. He knew what this was all about, because he looked for it. You know, we want to, when something happens that we don't understand, we run it through our minds 1,000 ways of what caused this, what could have I done different, how could this have been different, and all these things where we're trying to solve it because we want to keep it in our realm of possibilities. We don't want to say that our life is in the hands of someone else. We want to say, oh, this happened to me because I did this, or this happened to me because I did that, when the truth of the matter is, God is using your, when you give your life to God, he takes it. When you say, Lord, I give you my life, he goes, okie dokie. And then when he starts doing stuff with it, you go, wait a minute, you know. And, you know, but didn't you say that? And this profoundness and all this time, he knows it, he sees it. He's stopped thinking over and over, what could I have done different? You know, what am I going to do to my brothers? How am I, if I ever, it's all gone. It's Lord, I give this to you. This is yours. Tell me what I need to learn from this. And in any trial or hardship that you face, that is the beautiful moment of, Lord, what do you want from me from this? It's the same thing that Paul learned when he talked about the thorn in his flesh. And he says, I pleaded with God 3 times for this to be taken away from me. And then God spoke to him after 3 times and said, no, this is here for you. Whatever the thorn in the flesh is, you could think of it as an illness, or you could think of it as a sin, something that he just couldn't get rid of. And he said, but now I know why it's there. It doesn't trouble me anymore. And now I'm telling you what, to keep me humble. That's how important being humble is to the kingdom of God. If you're going to have the power and the authority that Paul had and that Joseph had, don't think you're going to get it without a large dose of humility coming your way first, because you will do horrible things with it. Our brother David, you know, wow. You know, and that haunted him his entire life. Power demands humility. And all those years that he spent sold into slavery, in jail, doing all these things, falsely accused, did nothing but prepare him to say this sentence. And it's worth it. What I'm telling you is, being able to say that sentence and mean it is a rarity in life, that out of the billions and billions of people that walk this earth, only a handful were able to say such a thing with such sincerity and mean it. This is a dude, man. I mean, you know, put a star by his name. Grace demands that we let go of what God has let go of. The only remnant of sin remaining is the lesson learned. The sovereignty of God is proclaimed and accepted. God caused harsh things to happen to me so that you, the people who hurt me, would be saved and prosper. I'm good with that. Symbolic of Christ himself. I suffered so that you could live. All of this happened as a foreshadowing of Christ, so that you would see it and understand it, and it would speak to. When the Road to Emmaus, remember I did a little series on the Road to Emmaus about foreshadowing. It says Jesus went through all the scripture and spoke to them about what was happening that would foreshadow this. I am positive he spoke to them about Joseph in this moment where he went and suffered all of this. He says, I'm here so that you can live. There is the tie between Joseph and his brothers and Jesus Christ and his brothers, his brethren, us, is inescapable. God sent me here to save you. For the famine that has been in the land for these 2 years, and there is still 5 years in which there will be neither plow nor harvesting. The reality, things are so bad they're not even turning the ground, which leans to drought. The only time you don't turn the ground is if there's just no hope of anything growing. So if there's no plowing, there's no reason to plow. Things are so bad, we're not even planting. The reality of life, salvation is not the end of the journey. There are still years of challenge and trials ahead. So basically what it's saying is just because you've been saved doesn't mean the battle's over. It doesn't mean there's still more to do. Sanctification begins the moment you are saved. Being perfected, becoming holy as he is holy, the command he has issued to all of us, be holy as I'm holy. He starts working on it instantly. And he's been working on these lads and for all these years. He invests. He is a long-term thinker. I mean, and he puts everything into it. And you can't even grasp the grandeur of what he is doing in your life. It's epic. It is epic. And then he says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant of the earth and to keep you alive with great deliverance. You know, he actually goes in on it. He says, in 5, he says to preserve life. Then he clarifies, no, this is for you. All of this was done for you. Everything that happened to me, everything I suffered, was for you. God sent me here, and he sent me here for you. I suffered to keep you alive, and I'm glad I did it. You're worth it because I love you. And don't lose track of this. He still loves his brothers. And that love allows him to be the hand of God.
He had the power to go send people up to go to his brothers and do whatever he wanted. With
them. Anything he wanted.
Yep.
I am here to keep God's promise to Abraham alive. He actually sees himself in the big picture. He's had enough time to think in prison and everywhere else. My goodness, I know exactly what I'm here to do. You know, that prompt, remember the original promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. You will bless the entire world. He sees his part in that. He knows it. I am here to foreshadow and ensure the Messiah. Without the promise to Abraham being fulfilled, Jesus Christ does not show up. And he is directly involved in the line to the Messiah. He gave his life to God, and God took it and used it for the kingdom. And we are still talking about him thousands and thousands and thousands of years later. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Boy, if you've got a spot in your heart against someone who has done some things to you, no matter how harsh, boy, this is a good verse to read. There are times when we hold on to injuries and to things that have been done to us, and we turn them over day in and day out. They become almost our reason for living. They become a real part of our lives. All you're doing is wasting time, and time is very precious. You don't hurt anyone but yourself. and you surely do not advance the kingdom of God. What God has let go of for you, you must let go of for other people. It is not optional. And not only that, it's not good for you. Let it go. It was not you that sent me here. And I could think of people who purposely tried to hurt me or gone out of their way to cause me problems. And there is nothing better and there is nothing more fulfilling than looking them in the eye and saying, God bless you, man. I wish nothing but the best for you. And sincerely meaning it. And if you don't mean it, ask God to help you. Lord, help me to do that. It's what I want. I said, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all his house and rule over the land of Egypt. He has made me. He removed the burden of his circumstances from his brother. He wants them, believe it or not, to be at peace. I still don't know how anybody could read this and think that Joseph had a hard heart. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. He turns his attention to his father. He wants to ease his burden. He squares up with his brothers and he goes right back to dad. You shall live in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Goshen, there are three different Goshens in Scripture, so we should know which one we're talking about. The land of Egypt, east of the Nile. Right now, it's pretty much just desert, but back then, it was a very fertile place. It was where, well, it works out perfect for them because that's where you would graze. I mean, the Egyptians were not big on herders anyway, but that is exactly right for them. It's a very prosperous place. While there are no crops growing, apparently they're close enough to the Nile that there's still something you can graze upon, some grasses. It was the best land, and we just forget, also a district in Palestine. There's a Goshen there on the coastal plain of Judah. And there's also a town in Judah. So there are three. There's two that are associated with the Promised Land, an area and a town. And then there's this Goshen. So if you read another Goshen later and you're going, wait a minute, that don't sound like it could be possible. It's not. There are three different places. There is a drought. A grazing land would be at a premium. The Jews are told to bring their massive flocks and graze here. Now, it's very important that Joseph is a powerful man because I'm sure the local herders would not be thrilled with all these sheep, cows, and goats showing up to graze on their ground. There I will also provide for you, and there are still 5 years of famine to come. You and your household and all that would be and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and your eyes of my brother Benjamin see. That is my mouth which I speak to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and that you have seen me, and you must hurry and bring my father here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all of his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. We'll leave there. A powerful, powerful moment. Boy, I would love to have a heart like that. I would love to be able to say I would do that, but I don't think anybody would do that without God changing them. He had a choice what to do with those years of slavery and imprisonment. He chose to let God be God and to understand and know and to actually have faith in the Word of God. He knew what the promises were to Abraham. He knew what they were to his grandfather, and he knew what they were to his father. He never once lost sight of them. And here he proves it, and I am astounded. Joseph astounds me. Joseph, Caleb, and John the Baptist, those three, you can't say Caleb without Joshua, but those three, just astound me with their faith, with their understanding of who God really is. They know God. Boy, when you know God, there is nothing that's a mystery. Nothing else really matters. I know God, that's all I need to know. What the circumstances and situations of life are moot, honestly. They're his business. And there is a real peace in that. And it's a peace you earn through learning. And I just assume everybody does it the way I do. Maybe there are some of you who can come to this point of maturity without going through these hard times and seeing what you are and being dealt with. I'm not one of them. If you can, God bless you. But I will leave you with this. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let patience, endurance, have its perfect work. Let it work. When you are encountering trials, when your heart is sinking, when you feel betrayed, when no matter what it is, count it all joy. And that, what it's saying is, take time, stop and think about it, and count it. Think it through. Run your emotion over with intellect. Own it. Capture your emotion, your despair, and let the truth own your emotion and say, no, I'm counting this as joy. And it says that you may be perfect and entire. Endurance is one thing, the ability to go further than you went the last time. You're more than what you were. Trials make you more than what you were. It's not the message that packs them in, but it's the message that's the truth. And there's hope in that. Amen. Count it all joy. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for this account. And Lord, just let it find a home in our hearts and let it change us so that when our opportunity arises before our chapter 45, we show them you and not us. And that we can change this world and be some help instead of part of the problem. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week.